Turn with me again this evening to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Our study resumes at verse 9. While you're turning there, as I've pointed out a few times now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus to encourage him in his attempts to change the behavior of the believers in Crete, many of whom were known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And let me just remind you again that what Paul writes here by way of helpful instruction is not designed exclusively for the Cretan type of people, but for all of us who desire to live in a way that honors God and recognizes His sovereign, optimal design, not just for a functional church body, but for a functional society. And to assist Titus with his applying his instructions, Paul separates mankind into five distinct categories: older men, older women, young women, young men, and bond slaves. In our last study, we covered the fourth of these five categories, young men, which brings us to the final category where Paul addresses Titus's approach to bond slaves. We'll then go through verse 15, Lord willing, where Paul explains his rationale for the exhortations that he's instructed Titus to give the believers there in Crete. Read with me beginning at verse 9. Paul writes, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, once again, we come to a place in our scripture where the distinction between bond slaves and their masters is made. And as is generally the case, the word bond slaves in some of your translations has actually been watered down to read bond servants or just servants. As I've said before, this is largely the result of a desire to promote political correctness as opposed to committing oneself to an accurate exegesis of the Greek text. Now, don't get me wrong, the words slave and master do, in fact, have extremely negative connotations, especially given a dark chapter in our own history as a country, our own involvement in the slave trade. And I respect that, but what I don't respect are the constant attempts to rewrite history, the constant attempts that many make to apologize for what happened in our history. Whether what happened was dark, sinister, should make no difference to the student of history. History is history. History is a reflection of what actually happened, and no attempts to eradicate our history are capable of changing history. It happened, and we, rather than cancel it or eradicate it, we need to be telling others, giving others an accurate accounting of what's happened historically, because the old adage is still true: the one who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. And so, again, I respect the fact that these are hard words in some respect, but I think they're nonetheless very appropriate because this is the language that Paul was using. Remember, in Paul's day, slavery was a very large factor in the overall economies of the world. Paul himself knew firsthand, on the basis of personal experience, no doubt dealing and ministering with all kinds of people, he knew that slavery was, in fact, an ongoing thing. But rather than telling slaves to reject their masters, rather than telling the slaves to react violently to the oppression that they were under, he has a very different message for them. And just so you're clear on this, the words that Paul actually uses here are the words douloi, which means slaves, and despotes, which means a despot. He's saying that those of you who are enslaved, that is, you've been pressed involuntarily into service to one who has purchased you, you're supposed to be subject even to the most despotic of your masters in everything. Now, to say that this is a tall order is a gross understatement. This would be extremely difficult. The slave had every reason, on a human level, to be indignant, to be bitter, angry, and resentful toward his master. And these feelings were no doubt exacerbated exponentially when his master was, in fact, a despot, someone who made unreasonable demands, someone who was always on them about this, that, and the other thing in very unfair ways. Now, let me just qualify what Paul says by something that should be clear. When he says that they are to obey their masters in everything, we need to understand that Titus would have known very well that Paul would not advocate that slaves obey their masters when their masters would command them to do things that went against the will of God. This is something that was just understood. Paul is not advocating that slaves obey in everything, period. He's saying that slaves, you are to obey your masters in everything insofar as what your masters are commanding of you is in keeping with the will of God. At no point should slaves or anyone else be compelled or be inclined to obey any authority that would have them go against God's commands. So let's get that out there from the start. Everything means, though, anything and everything that within the confines of God's will a slave is asked to do. As Paul said with more detail in Colossians 3, 22 through 24, he says, the key is to do everything from a pure heart or a heart that's been cleansed and purified by God's grace and salvation. Listen to what he writes there. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know, one of the fascinating things, I believe at least, about this very tall order for slaves to obey their despotic masters, one of the things I think that goes unnoticed in the minds of many believers is the fact that this is a wonderful demonstration about the transforming power of the gospel. What Paul's asking slaves to do under the harsh treatment of their masters would not be possible were it not for the fact that they had become new creations in Christ. It would not be possible given their own bitterness and their own anger. But the gospel, when received into a heart that's been prepared by God-given faith to receive it, that gospel has a transformative power that enables us to withstand even the harshest of treatment. You know, we often wonder how the martyrs, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and You hear about these martyrs singing hymns as they are being put to death. You read about the martyrs who are marching toward their own executions with joy in their hearts and unbridled praise for the Lord, even in the midst of such a heinous set of circumstances. And we wonder, how can that be? Well, that's the byproduct of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And so what might have been a tall order to the unsaved slave would have been readily received by the slave who understood that he himself was no longer his own, but had been bought with a price, yes, by his despotic master, but more importantly, he had been bought with a higher price paid by one much more worthy to be obeyed than his own master. Understand that. And there is a correlation that we can draw here between slaves and masters. Today we refer to this as employees and employers. The correlation, even though you have rights that are protected by various laws against discrimination, against harsh treatment, against things like that, some of you have worked for really harsh bosses before, right? The exhortation is the same. Whoever you work for, as Paul said, we just read it, do everything you do heartily as unto the Lord. Pay no mind to that man who's so noisy and so demanding. Unless he's requiring you to do something that goes against the will of God, you serve that person. And you serve them as you're serving the Lord himself. And you'll be rewarded for that. Well, let's look at some of the examples that Paul gives Titus here of the kind of behavior that slaves should exhibit toward their masters in this particular context. First, he says that they are to be well-pleasing. Some of your translations might have this as acceptable or satisfactory. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, that famous passage where, you know, he exhorts us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's the same word. The service that a slave gives his master, the service that an employee gives his or her employer, is supposed to be satisfactory. It's supposed to align with the expectations of the master. And again, more importantly, it's supposed to align with the expectations of Christ himself, who has commanded us in his word, not just in Colossians 3, but elsewhere, to do everything that we do in a way that reflects glory and honor upon God himself. So we're to do everything acceptably and satisfactorily. Now, how does one do this? What's the most effective way to do this? Well, the key is in Paul's next exhortation. He says the slave is not to be argumentative. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Some of you are not in the workplace, haven't been in the workplace for a long time, and maybe things have changed. But, you know, one of the greatest hindrances to productivity in the workplace is argument, argumentation. And I hate to break it to you younger people, but by and large, the current generation of 20-somethings and 30-somethings are spoiled brats. I saw it. I mean, I saw it in the military. I saw it in other places. I still see it today where young people are far more inclined than in past generations to just argue for argument's sake, to not want to do things because they think they know better, to think that the people over them who have all of the experience are just out of touch and irrelevant to the whole scheme of things. You know, in the military, this is especially damaging because we're taught from day one in boot camp, you know, you obey. You know, it's not when your boss says jump, you ask how high. If he even says the word frog, your automatic response is how high, right? You're supposed to be ready to obey without hesitation or without any argumentation at all. Why? Because, well, in the military, lives depend on it. You don't have the luxury of stopping to analyze the situation. You don't have the luxury of stopping to ask why incessantly until you do understand what's going on. In the military, it most often is a matter of life and death. If the slave is to honor God, if the slave is to work as unto the Lord himself, one of the first things he needs to learn to do is not be argumentative. Just do it. Just do what you're told. Children, take a lesson from this. This applies to you too, right? That's right, Athena, I'm talking to you. When you're told by your parents to do something, you do it, right? Now, I always afforded my children the opportunity afterward to come, and we'll have an after-action report, so to speak, and you can ask me all the questions you want to ask. But if I tell you to do something, you need to do it. And young kids especially don't often understand that because it just sounds like you're barking orders at them. But when you raise a child, parents, when you raise children in this way, then if there's a car coming, it's going to mow them down, and you say, get out of the way, they'll do so without any hesitation. You're creating in them a paradigm. You're creating in them the ability to understand, to comprehend what it means to obey immediately. Well, this is the way God wants us to obey, is it not? You know, when you see the slave-master relationship really as a microcosm of the believer's relationship to his Lord, again, as long as what's being asked of you is in accordance with God's will and doesn't violate God's will, obedience to your master is the equivalent of obedience to Christ himself. And I think a lot of people have kind of lost that sort of way of thinking. Paul also writes that they should not be pilferers. Pilferer? That's a word that I hadn't heard in quite a while. What does it mean to pilfer? Well, you know, pilfer is just the opposite of grand theft. To pilfer means to nickel and dime someone to where eventually they have nothing, right? To pilfer means to take something a little bit at a time so as to be unnoticed. And eventually you'll take enough to where you actually have more than the person that you're taking from. Slaves would often go into the market with, let's say a bushel of corn. And they would go in there, and the master doesn't really know what the price of corn is that day. I mean, most of the time, it's just go get a fair market price for this. Well, the slave would go, and he'd sell the corn, and he'd get X amount of money for a bushel of corn. And then he would come back and report, having pocketed some of that money, he would come back and report, well, the market's down and it was only worth this much. That's pilfering. That's taking off, skimming off the top what is not one's own property. You'll remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This same word is used with reference to what Ananias did. Remember, Ananias sold a piece of property, and he said, he made a vow before the Lord, if you allow me to sell this piece of property, all the proceeds will go to the ministry of the local church that I'm a part of. Fair enough, right? He sold a piece of land, kept back, that's that word pilfer, he kept back a portion for himself, thinking no one would notice, but oh, by the way, God noticed, right? And what happened to him? Well, it didn't end well, did it? I mean, he died that very day, all because of pilfering. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not a pilferer. You know, I don't have any intention to steal from anybody. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who work for someone else, have you ever brought pens home? Sticky notes? Paper clips? You ever bring anything like that home from the office? If so, you're a pilferer. And you might be thinking, oh, well, it's just a pen. It's just a pad of sticky notes. Well, that's true, but it's also theft. It's not yours. And the moment we begin thinking on such a low level like that, we're beginning to understand exactly what's being required here. Don't take what's not yours, period. whether it's seemingly insignificant to you or not. Now, understand, I say this being guilty of this very thing. I can't tell you the number of... I'm laughing. It's not funny, but it is. It's embarrassingly funny. I have a drawer at home that's got... You ever have a junk drawer at home? It's where you keep everything that you don't know how to classify, like pens and paper and little baubles and things like that. I've got a drawer at home. I opened it this morning just to verify that I was still guilty. You would not believe the number of pens that I have in that drawer that say U.S. government on them. I mean, that's 28 years service with the Air Force. I mean, it happened. But now that I think about it, that's not something to be proud about. I pilfered. And Paul says, we shouldn't do that. Even the slaves who were the most disenfranchised people in the society, the ones who could use things like that the most, are being instructed not to be pilferers. Why? Because it brings dishonor upon the Lord Himself. It's counter to that which we are called as Christians to do. We are called to be upright, good stewards, not only of our own things, but of other people's things. Instead of being unpleasant, argumentative pilferers, Paul says slaves should be urged to show all good faith, which is simply another way of saying that they should at all times demonstrate the validity of the faith that they claim to possess. As one commentator noted, he said, regenerate, redeemed slaves are to be continually demonstrating, showing forth or manifesting words and works that show they're loyal and can be fully trusted. They were continually proving themselves to be faithful servants in everything they are entrusted with. In a parallel teaching to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul wrote that it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Are you trustworthy? And if you are you impeccably so? In other words, do you make it your mission to remain above board in every way in this regard? I would dare say that some of you are still guilty of this kind of thing. And again, you might think it a small thing, but it's against the stated command of God. Consider that next time you're tempted to take that which does not belong to you. Puritan Matthew Henry is also helpful. He says, faithfulness in a servant lies in the ready, punctual, and thorough execution of his master's orders, keeping his secrets and counsels, dispatching his affairs, and managing with frugality and to as much just advantage for his master as he is able, looking well to his trusts and preventing as far as he can all spoil or loss or damage. You know, you can pilfer by what the military terms as fraud, waste, and abuse. You don't have to steal to pilfer something. You can actually steal time when you're not being industrious at work and you're thinking, well, I'm going to be paid anyway. Then you're pilfering time. This is a far more encompassing thing than I think most of us are aware of at any given time of the day. We're to be good stewards of everything. So what's the overarching reason that slaves should behave in the ways that Paul describes here? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 10. It's, quote, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I really like the way the NIV translates this. Slaves are to behave in this way, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The word translated as adorn here is really helpful. It's the word cosmeo. Cosmeo is where we get the word cosmetics. Why do women put on cosmetics? They do so that they appear more attractive than they would normally. I'm not so sure that I subscribe to that. I think women without makeup are just as beautiful as women with makeup, but that you do you. The thing is, though, when it comes to the gospel and how we live the gospel out in our lives, we're to live in such a way that we are making Christ as beautiful as he really is. You know, all it takes for Christ to look ugly in the eyes of those on the outside is for you to act ugly, for you to act in ungodly ways. When you act the least like Christ, Christ is the least attractive to those around you. Our lives should be lived in such a way that Christ is beautiful. People see us. They recognize our temperament as compared to their own. They recognize our stewardship as different from their own. They recognize our loyalty to the local church, our loyalty and faithfulness to one another, the faithfulness we exhibit in our marriages, the faithfulness that we exhibit toward our children. They should see all of that, and they should conclude by looking at your life alone that Christ is beautiful because he's done such a beautiful work in you and me. If that doesn't shake you to the very core of your being, I don't know what will, because most of the time we're not that beautiful. But again, understand that as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have a responsibility. We have a duty. No, we have the privilege of presenting Christ to a lost and dying world and making him beautiful. Remember, Paul's writing with regard to the believers in Crete. Those who were, many of them were living up to their reputation of being lazy, lying beasts. Paul's simply reminding Titus that this is not the way children of the king are to look, especially before a lost and dying world. Instead of our being the way we are most of the time, our lives are to be a reflection of the reality of our having been made new creations in Christ. How can you claim to be a new creation in Christ? How can you claim to wear Christ's righteous robes? How can you claim to be something that you want others to be when you're not being that yourself? When you're not acting that way? The simple answer is you can't. We no longer walk in the worn and tattered, smelly clothes of the old man. Those of us who are in Christ have put on Christ. And as such, we should conduct ourselves accordingly. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. Having reminded them of his own responsibility to preach the word of God, the mystery, he says, that was hidden from ages past but had subsequently been manifested to his saints. Paul reminds them that as his saints, they were those to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Should those of us who possess Christ, who is himself the assurance of our hope of glory, should we not conduct ourselves accordingly? Do we not owe it to God as our reasonable service? Again, hearkening back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do we not owe it to God to ensure that the gospel we proclaim is the same gospel in which and by which we live? Should our lives not be a constant reflection of God's goodness to us? His blessing of having made us ambassadors of reconciliation to a lost and dying world? Think about it. Even worldly ambassadors representing the various nations around the globe, they have a dress code, don't they? Whenever an ambassador goes, and you know, this is something that's really remarkable, because you can take the poorest country in the world, the most impoverished country in the world, and if they have an ambassador, which most of them do, whenever they show up at the UN or something, they're dressed to the nines. Why? Because they want to make sure that they're representing their country in the most favorable light they can. They're proud of where they come from. As impoverished as they might be, as downtrodden as they might be, that's their country, and they're proud to be from that country. And so they dress to the nines, and they dress to impress. They dress for success. Should we not, as ambassadors of Christ Himself, dress up in the same way? Putting our best foot forward as we go out into the lost and dying world, should people not look at us and say, you know, I don't know what it is, but there's something about that person that's just incredibly attractive. I'm not talking about in a worldly way. I'm talking about in a spiritual way. It's been well said that we should all live our lives in such a way as others are compelled to ask us about our faith. What is it? And not only to ask, what is it? But then to follow that up with, I want that. I want what you have. Now, what is that? Well, you can fill in the blank. A lot of people want the peace that you have. A lot of people want the joy that you have. A lot of people want the assurance of eternal life that you have. A lot of people want to be rid of their anxiety and their worry. But guess what? They'll not see that you possess any of those things if it's not on full display. How often? All the time. All the time. Is God good to you? Then show it. Tell of His goodness. Has God not blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? If so, then show it. Do you not claim in Christ to have that peace that passes all understanding? To have joy unspeakable? Of course we make that claim. Let me give you a helpful hint. Don't ever make that claim again unless you intend to live accordingly. Oh, but it's hard. No, it's not. It's only hard to the extent that we're quenching the Holy Spirit. It's only hard to the extent that we go at our own and try to impress others with our own knowledge and our own understanding and our own this, that, and the other thing. Give it all to Him. I'm not suggesting you just go on autopilot. That's not, you know, your personality and everything about you is going to creep through. All of your idiosyncrasies and all that. I'm not asking that you become not you. But my goodness, do we not have so many blessings that others should be able to see some of them? Instead, what do we do most of the time? We laugh at the same jokes, we engage in the same gossip, we watch the same things on TV, we do this and this. We act more like the world, on average, than we ever act like Christ. And that has to change. It has to change. Spurgeon said this, he said, is this not a wonderful passage? Here is a slave able to be an ornament to the gospel of Christ. This blessed gospel is not sent to kings and princes only. When Paul preached it, the great mass of the population were in cruel bondage, treated like dogs or even worse. Yet the gospel had a message even for them. It told them that they might, by a godly character, adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. The life of the Christian, even if he be a servant, is to be an ornament of Christianity. Christ does not look for the ornament of His religion to the riches or the talents of His followers, but to their holy lives, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Of course, there are other passages that relate to what Paul's saying here. Let me give you just a few. Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16, you'll recall Jesus saying, "Let your light shine before men." How? "In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Is your light shining? Again, sadly, a great deal of the time, and I'm speaking personally as well, a great deal of the time, our light is hid under a bushel. And whether that's for fear of retribution, fear of judgment, I don't know what that is in a lot of people's lives, but we should let our light shine in such a way that God is consistently glorified. Another of my favorite passages is Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Very similar to what Paul's writing here, as well as what he writes in Colossians 3. But he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Why? "That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Or how about earlier in Philippians 1:27? Paul writes, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Again, why? "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." 1 Peter 2:12, we're told, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." 1 Peter 3:16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." If they're going to accuse you of anything, let it be an accusation against your righteousness, against your holiness, against the way you stand out in stark contrast to the dark in which they live. If you're going to be accused of anything, let it be for being godly and not just being a knucklehead. Remember, Paul makes a similar warning. He said, "The gospel will offend. You don't offend, but the gospel itself will offend. You be innocent of all charges." Again, this kind of teaching can be found throughout the New Testament. We should do everything that we can possibly do to ensure that God is presented and represented in us in such a way that accurately reflects who He is and how worthy He is. How worthy is He to you? Is He worthy of your praise, worship, and adoration just one day a week? Maybe two if you come on Wednesday night? Or is He worthy every day? Every moment of every day? And what further reason does Paul give for encouraging Titus to instill these things in the believers of Crete? Well, he continues here at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and unworldly desires and to live sensibly." We know what that word means, right? Knowing where the brakes are. "Righteously," that is, as we've been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, we're to behave accordingly as children of the King, "and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things," he says, "speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You know, verse 11 is a favorite among Arminians, who insist that Christ's sacrificial death was intended to save all men. You know their shtick, right? Salvation was extended to all men, but only those who reach out via their own free will and accept that salvation will be among the redeemed. But is that true? No. No, this falls under the heading, as most of you know, it falls under the heading of limited atonement. Christ came to die to provide salvation for his children, for many. Not so many, because he himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. That passage alone should tell us that Christ did not come to die to save every man, woman, and child. And again, the moment you say, oh, well, he did, but their salvation is contingent on their choice, well, then you've got a problem of biblical proportions, because that makes God subject to our will. That means that God doesn't know what's going to happen with us unless and until we decide what's going to happen to us. That places salvation in my hands and not in the hands of a thrice holy sovereign God. And that's wrong, wrong, wrong. Besides all that, as I've said countless times before, dead men don't do anything. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have no will except to live according to the dictates of your flesh. That's it. Your will is bent forever in the fall towards sin and sin only. So to even be able to make a righteous decision to follow Christ, something must come before that. What is that? It's the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It's God. It's that "but God" passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with him. It's all God. It's all of grace. So what does this word "all" mean if it doesn't mean all? Well, I mean, that's a good question, but it's also a very simple question. As I've told you before, when Paul uses this word a lot of times, most often, he doesn't use the word "all" to refer to all men without exception, meaning all means every last one of them. He uses it to refer to all kinds of men without distinction. Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, man, woman. All kinds of people. A more accurate rendering of what Paul writes here would be "for" or "because," as we discussed on Sunday. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. Whether old men, young men, and this is the context, whether old men, old women, young women, slaves. And he's instructed all of these kinds of people to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Just add to that the fact that there's no way that the fallen man can act sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age unless and until he's been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He can't do it. Add to this the fact that here's the most horrible aspect of Arminian doctrine. If Christ came to pay the sin debt of every person on planet Earth, they would all either be saved because his work was finished, it was sufficient, or he failed. Process that for just a minute, and you'll see the impossibility of that construct. Christ came to atone for the sins of his children. Remember what he said in John 10 relative to his sheep? My sheep know me. My sheep follow me. They hear my voice and they follow me. You're not my sheep. Remember that horrible pronouncement that will be made on the day of judgment when there will be those who come to him, and many of them will even say, well, Lord, we decided for you. We walked an aisle. We made a profession of faith. We did this, we did that, we did that. And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. So again, the proof is in the pudding. The determining factor in our salvation is not that we know Him, but that He knows us. I've told you before, I want to change that kid's song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. No, it doesn't. Not unless you're among the redeemed. The song should be, Jesus knows me, this I love. Right? Oh, but that's harsh. It's not nearly as inviting. You're actually suggesting that man can't do anything to merit God's salvific favor. It's exactly what I'm saying. And the sooner we all understand that, especially some of you younger, I don't see many kids here tonight, but some of you kids might wonder periodically how salvation actually works. Know this. It's not a matter of you saying, I know Jesus. It's a matter of Him saying, I knew you. Very important that we all understand this. Even in this passage, we can see the contrast that Paul clearly draws between us and them, the redeemed and the reprobate, those who are saved and those who are of the world. So again, if salvation was brought to every man, then why would Paul even exhort us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires? If all of us were saved just automatically by Jesus' death, then those things would be no more, wouldn't they? Instead, he urges us all to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly fashion. In light of the fact that the Lord gave Himself to redeem us, to purify us, and implant in us a zealousness for good deeds. Are you doing that? What kind of good deeds is he talking about? Well, again, remember the overall context here. Are you older men and women speaking and exhorting and reproving the younger ones with the authority that God's given you to do so? And are you doing that to the extent that you take Paul's exhortation very seriously here when he says, let no one disregard you? Or are you more of the go-along-to-get-along type? Well, I just really don't want to say anything that might upset somebody. Jesus himself said that he would be a stumbling block. And again, the blame shouldn't be with you. But if you offend somebody by giving them the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then so be it. They're not arguing at that point with you. They're arguing against God himself. There's safety in that. That's why Paul can say with such confidence, don't let anybody disregard you. Why? Because the truth is on your side. This is the word of God. Now be careful, because some people have a hard time differentiating between what's the word of God and what's their own legalistic opinions, their preferences, so on and so forth. When that happens, others are well advised to disregard us. You know, when everybody quotes second opinions to you, you have every right to disregard them. But when someone comes to you with, thus saith the Lord, we need to heed that counsel. And we need to do it without delay. And most importantly, we need to do it in such a way as it adorns Christ, makes him more beautiful. And let me just say this, there's nothing more beautiful than humility in the believer. The humility that is not afraid to step back and say, you know, I messed that up. I got that wrong. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for pointing that out to me. Again, we're talking about the Word of God who promised us that when faithfully used, it would not return unto him void, but would accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Have confidence in that. Not arrogance, but be confident as you strive to live according to all of these instructions. Remember what I said early on. These instructions, we can break them down into these five areas, but each of these instructions is valuable no matter whether you're an older man, a younger man, older woman, younger woman, or slave. They should all be applied consistently by all of us to the extent that we're able to apply them.